the New Testament, the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1, and verses 1 to 13. We commence rather overdue some readings in the Gospel according to Mark with the briefest observations as to its place in the New Testament canon of sacred scripture. It is not only the shortest of the four Gospels, but its style is much more cryptic than the others, perhaps reflecting the nature of its author, who is John Mark, and who became an ardent disciple of the Apostle Peter, and apparently followed him to Rome, where the Gospel very likely was written. It is very generally regarded as the first written Gospel, although there were undoubtedly fragments of the Gospel story extant at that time and before. But Mark is regarded as the first full Gospel to have appeared in its present complete form, and it largely owes its material to Peter, perhaps more by oral word of mouth transmission than by Peter's written word. A very common feature of Mark is its briskness. It is a book of action, and often of sudden action, such words as immediately and straightway often occurring, as if its story was always on the go and scarcely ever had time to stop and discuss events, since events were more important than discussion of them. So we prepare for a book of action and must enter into that spirit if we are to derive the maximum benefit from our study of the book. It begins, of course, with Christ's forerunner, John the Baptist, and of the fact that he was prophesied of old in Isaiah, the quotation being very plain, expressing accurately the nature of John's preparatory ministry as one crying in the wilderness. But it was a wilderness by the banks of the Jordan to which crowds came to hear this extraordinary man call for the repentance of the people who for a long, long time had been without a real shepherd and had gone so very far astray that the heads of their church and nation were groups of men far from worthy to be in charge of the Lord's people. It was, of course, of the Lord's perfect timing that the people flocked to the river to hear this man denounce the sins of the nation and call for a wholesale repentance and a turning back to the God of their fathers. However, John the Baptist made it perfectly plain that he was there as a forerunner to prepare the way for a greater than himself. For although he was to baptize with water those who truly repented of their sins, he promised that the one who was to succeed him would baptize with the fire of the Holy Spirit, although the word fire is not mentioned here, but it is in the other Gospels. Then came to Jordan Jesus himself, and he also was baptized by John in the Jordan, despite John's protestations that it should have been the other way round. Christ should be baptizing him. What was the difference between the two? There was an immense difference, and the difference belongs to nothing less than an eternal category. They belong to different worlds, John and Jesus. John, for all his saintliness, was a sinner, as all men are. This man, Jesus, was sinless, and that was a vast difference, wasn't it? Who then should be baptized? The sinner, and not the sinless one. Is that not right? Was it the wrong way round then? Ah. But the sinless one was there for a purpose which only heaven could reveal. Ask yourself the question, why, when Jesus submitted to baptism by John, why did the Father break through the heavens and make known to our blessed Lord, whoever heard or saw or did not hear or see what he heard and saw, why did the Father manifest himself to his Son so singularly, owning him as his Son and saying he loved him and was well pleased with him? Why? Was it because Jesus submitted to baptism? What else could it have been for that the Father chose that moment to say these things about his Son? Surely the two are closely connected. At this point in his preparation for his life's work, surely it was significant that the Father said these words, because his baptism was not for himself. He, the sinless one, had no need of a baptism of repentance. That's obvious, isn't it? baptism was not for himself at all. It was for us. So that right at the beginning of our blessed Lord's 3-year ministry, in preparation for the climax of his life, which was, of course, his all-important death, the Father is proclaiming the all-important fact that his beloved Son is destined at the crux of his earthly career. He is destined to die a substitutionary death. That is, a death on behalf of others. It was for us he was baptized unto death. And when the heavens opened, and the dove descended, and the Father's voice was heard by Jesus himself commending him and what he had done, it was to make it known once and for all that this was the Savior of the world, who was to take upon himself the sins of men and bear them away, as what I've called here the ingenuity of ingenuities. And therefore, you see, to free repentant and believing sinner man from Satan's bondage and constitute him a son of God by the new birth, and invest him with life eternal, was God's purpose. The baptism, of course, was, as I say, substitutionary. It was on behalf of others. The sinless one was submitting to the rite of baptism appointed for sinners on our behalf. It was on our behalf that he accepted the fact that, as Paul puts it in one of his letters to the Corinthians, he was made, this is one of the deepest, starkest things in the New Testament. He was made sin. The sinless one was made sin. Isn't that amazing? Did you ever hear of a contradiction like that? Paradox. He was made sin for us. Who knew no sin? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now you see, this is something that we'll never get over. It's too great. It's too big. It's too wonderful. And it's only the fact that Jesus was personally sinless that it became possible for a man without sin to take upon himself the sins of others. If he'd been a sinner, he couldn't have taken the sins of others upon him, because he would have his own to reckon with. But no. And this meant that for all the cruelty and the horrid brutality of the cross, he died. Oh, I love How I love this. I couldn't tell you what it means to me. He died sinlessly, despite all the temptation and all Satan's armory that he'd brought out. And since he was the only one who could die sinlessly, since death is the result of sin, and he had no sin, death could not hold him. As soon as the breath went out of his body, he could have been resurrected then. But in a sense, he was, because as Peter tells us, as soon as the breath went out of his physical body, his spirit went and preached to those in prison. You see? His spirit, his soul, never died. It couldn't die, the sinless one. It was his body that died, you see. It was therefore only a question of the Father's timing. And the third morning, when Christ should rise triumphantly from the dead, he could have risen at any point before that, because there was nothing to hold him, no sin to hold him in death. Are you clear about it? Oh, be clear about that. That's all important. All that is implied in our Lord's baptism, you see, and the Father's word of condemnation speaks of the wonder of his dying sinlessly to take our sin upon him. Ah, but something more needs to be done before our Lord is ready for his ministry. He has come to earth to vanquish all evil and rid God's universe of all sin. And this will necessitate a personal confrontation with the prince of evil himself, God's bright angel turned devil. There were actually two confrontations between Jesus and Satan. One at the beginning of our Lord's ministry, mentioned here, but not in detail. The other at the end. And you see, the fascinating thing about these two is that the tactics of each, the temptation in the wilderness and Christ dying sinlessly on the cross, the tactics of each is the exact opposite of the other. Follow me in this. For the purposes of Christ's ministries of healing and teaching, Jesus needed personal mastery over the devil in order to do his beneficent work. This he gained by successfully resisting the devil's attempt to entangle him in worldly affairs. One, as carnal as the matter of food and hunger. And what a miracle could do to provide the hungry Lord of the desert from apparently starving. The devil had a suggestion. This temptation Jesus resisted absolutely, for there were angels there to minister to him in his necessity, if that were needed. The second temptation was to show off by a spectacular display of divine power in casting himself down from the pinnacle of the temple without harm to his person. But why should he do that to please the devil and probably give the devil the opportunity to destroy him by giving himself into his hands? Get thee behind me, Satan. And the last temptation, that he should accept the world as a gift from the hands of the one who had corrupted it horribly. Never, never. The world was God's, and when our Lord had snatched it out of the hands of Satan by the most ingenious means conceivable, the devil was sent packing to try his best to hinder our Lord's work by his petty stabs at Jesus until the time came for the great and final showdown on the cross. The temptations in the wilderness are not described by Mark, except to say that they went on for 40 days at the hands of Satan, and that there was no one but the wild beast with him during its duration, but angels attended to him. He was therefore exposed to all the wiles of the devil, and yet was under angelic care, so that no harm would come to him while he wrestled with the powers of evil. Now you see, it's interesting to compare our Lord's action in the three temptations leveled at him by his enemy with what happened on the cross, and how differently he dealt with those two events. The purpose of these three temptations at the beginning of the ministry was obviously for our Lord to establish his supremacy over the devil, in that he was able to resist the temptation to provide himself with food at Satan's suggestion, or cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple to show his supernatural power, or to accept the devil's nomination as the ruler of all the earth. Dismissing all three temptations summarily, all this he resisted. Following. But on the cross, he fulfilled what the symbolism of his baptism in Jordan represented, namely that his victory over Satan on the cross was not by resistance at all, but by submission to Satan's wiles, to the extent of allowing himself to be cruelly and brutally done to death, as if that was to be the end of him. You see the difference? Victory by submission. That's not logical. It's spiritual. It was victory by resistance in the three temptations. But on the cross, it was victory by submission. It is wonderful. Of course, the enemy's attempts to get Jesus under his power during the temptations were effortlessly foiled by our triumphant Lord. But it was a different thing to submit to Satan as if Jesus were the great sinner who was justly punished on the cross. And you know, there is no doubt that Satan pulled out, can I put it like this, Drew, pulled out all the stops on his infernal organ when he had Jesus on that cross in an attempt to make him sin. But of course he failed. And when the six hideous hours were over, and Jesus, for all his multiple agonies, was able, with the dignity of the king that he was, to bow his head regally and give up the ghost and unsinning soul. Satan was forever defeated. This was beyond him, you see. Satan was forever because this man had passed through 33 years of human life and had never sinned. He therefore had power over Satan's only production, the only thing that Satan ever produced, was death. Some production, you would say. That was the only thing he ever produced. And therefore, since Christ defied death because he was sinless, you see, he was able, in the fullness of time, God's timing, to rise victoriously from the dead in a resurrection which left the enemy absolutely helpless and so completely routed that, as I said, he was sent packing to eke out the remainder of his doomed and damned existence as a mere tempter of those who, when they know it, have now the better of Satan, because their master has underpinned Satan's evil person and deeds and has exposed him and them, his deeds, to be utterly vulnerable and subject to the power of Jesus' own resurrection. And as granted, you see, the power of Christ's resurrection granted to us, granted to God's saints through faith in Christ's redemption. And so, since he died sinlessly and rose again from the dead. He planted his resurrection life in his saints so that death has no power over us. Not that we will not die mortally, but it will have no power over us as soon as the breath leaves our body, just as Jesus in his spirit went to preach, to proclaim judgment, I believe, to those in prison. So as soon as the breath goes out of our body, we're glorified in heaven. We're away to be with Jesus. And all because Jesus, dying sinlessly, gained that victory over the devil. We therefore, you see, have these two almighty implicates of our Lord's baptism, with a view to his death on our behalf. One, that by bearing the punishment for our sins, he has taken away all accusation against us in a forgiveness and pardon which is so absolute that we are able to be described here and now as justified. If you are a Christian, you are justified long before you are anything like righteous and sinless. You're not, but you're justified. He has declared you to be righteous in him before you are actually righteous. That has to be made very plain in preaching. Secondly, in dying sinlessly, the temptations in the wilderness, absolutely resisted, are now crowned by the infinitely harder test on the cross, so that Satan is utterly routed, because Christ, having passed through his whole earthly life, even to death, without sinning, all Satan's power to hurt him is taken away, because since sinless death could not hold Christ down, he had to rise, you see. Thus, he defied the devil by this master stroke of sinless death. And therefore, there was nothing the devil could do in face of Christ's victory but run and cower under the dread of that eternal destruction which he himself knows he will endure in the lake of fire, specially arranged for him and his vile crew of evil angels. And this is our salvation, you see. This is our salvation, which even in the opening verses of our gospel, Mark's gospel here, which contain all the implicates of its fruition, leads us to fervent praise that all this is involved in an experience to us which sits so sweetly in our newborn souls and affords us such heavenly peace that our whole souls are transformed into havens of such sacrificial love as we are able to share with all who will have it. What a blessing is ours to sit here this morning so securely, so that whatever might betide us in the hours or days or months or years ahead, nothing can do us irreparable harm, because we are given power by the Holy Spirit over our sinning natures and over the wiles of the devil by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have his victory over sin and Satan. Not only to be called sons and daughters of God, but also servants, and please God, soldiers of the Most High God Almighty, the eternal maker of heaven and earth. We are therefore, you see, of all men favored. And you know, while from the outside our critics, anyone walking up and down Union Street today and looking at us, entering or leaving the church, probably utterly indifferent to what we are doing, may think we are rather a dull lot. We may look it, although I hope we don't. A dull lot with a boring lifestyle. In fact, unknown to them, we are of all men most favored, in that our future, their future, if they are not in Christ, is not assured. They are in the danger of what we were talking about the other Sunday, hell. Real danger. They don't know that as they walk up and down, but they are. We are not. We are of all men favored, in that our future is secure and our present is beautifully and wonderfully enhanced by the blessed presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives, to inform and inspire and empower us to be the very best we can be for him. Gratitude. In gratitude for all he has done for us. And you see, until my dying day, I will see Christ suffering unspeakably on the cross, being tried, tempted by Satan beyond anything we can imagine, as the very heart of my faith. And it's the heart of yours too. And don't you or I ever forget it. 165. Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that ever mortals knew, that angels ever bore. All, you see what it's saying? All art to mean. We're not able. The greatest poets are not able. All art to mean. To speak is worth. To mean. To set my Savior forth.